Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn with me, I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Every Sunday we begin by thinking of a passage of Scripture for the month that helps us focus on glorifying God and giving Him the glory rather than ourselves. And so we see this passage right here that we see displayed on the screen behind us. If you would, let's say this together. This is Psalm 34:3. If you would, let's read it with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. We're going to keep that in our minds over the next few weeks, and hopefully this month that will be something that can help us focus on magnifying the Lord's name. We've been spending time going through the book of Colossians on Sunday morning, and we've simply titled this series, Built Up in Christ. We're thinking about being built up together, but being built up in Christ. And so over and over again, we've seen examples of how Jesus is the center of our faith. In fact, in the first couple of chapters of Colossians, we see repeated over and over again this emphasis on Jesus being above all and over all. And once we get to chapter 3, it's as if Paul's laid the groundwork, and he says, here we are, we're going to be built up in Christ. Now, once that happens, here's what life looks like. And so in the passage that Russell just read for us, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if this has happened, here's how life looks. Now, there are some parts of Scripture that can be dense, maybe difficult to understand. The verses we're looking at this morning are not going to be difficult to understand. But like many principles in life that are helpful, while they're easy to understand, they're challenging to live out. And so this morning, we're not going to read anything that's going to be impossible for us to comprehend. But what we are going to do is to challenge ourselves to live out what we know is true. What is life? If someone were to ask you what your life looked like, if someone were to ask you to define what your life is, how would you respond? Would you say, well, you know, my job is my life. What I do at work day in and day out and at night and on the weekends, I mean, work is life. It's all I do. That's a pretty common thought in our culture. Is that really what life consists of? Does life consist of what we do when we're working? Or someone might start looking at everything that they have, everything they've accumulated. If there's things they've collected, if there are things they've amassed, and all of a sudden you look at your estate and you say, well, here's what I have. This is my life. This is what I've accomplished. Is life just a collection of our accomplishments? Years ago, there was a TV show that has shown up in various incarnations through the years. This Is Your Life. And if you ever saw an episode of this, and you can look them up on YouTube and see some of the old episodes, they usually take a pretty famous person, a well-known person, and they would show up, someone would show up in a random situation that the person wouldn't have expected with a book that says, this is your life. And all of the friends and family members would be in on it. And so that person would go through, and for the next hour or so of TV time, you would see that individual, this famous person, maybe you had known from TV or movies or from the fields of politics or writing, you would see that person encounter people that they met growing up, childhood friends, people that they knew in adulthood, and you really went on a journey through that individual's life. This morning, I want us to look at Colossians chapter 3 and to ask this question. If someone showed up, if someone were to come to your office holding one of those books, if someone were to walk up to your front door and you answer the door and they're holding one of those books that said, "This is your life," and you had to sit down and you had to listen to what people said about your life and people had to come in, what would be the message by the time that special was through? If someone said, "This is your life," what would be in that book? What would people look at you and say, "You know what defines that person? You know what I think of when I think of this person's life? Here's what I imagine when someone describes this individual." What would it be? It's a challenging thought for us. How are our lives characterized? And I want to challenge us to look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and to ask if Christ truly is our life. In fact, that's something that we see stated specifically in chapter 3. Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life, is revealed." And so as we look through this passage, we're going to notice that. He shifts away from a discussion of Jesus into how we live like Jesus. And it's similar to what we see in Romans chapter 12, when Paul would say, "The way you live is you're not conformed to the world, but you're transformed. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll know what God's will is." And so it's important to remember how this works. When we change what we think on the inside, it changes how we act on the outside. Now, what Paul has just said in Colossians chapter 2 is we don't take Christ and mix it with anything else. So we don't take Christ and mix it with some of the shadows of the old law, some of the things like circumcision or like the Sabbath day, some of those things Paul mentioned. We don't mix the message of Jesus with that. We don't mix it with the kind of asceticism that says, you know, if I deny myself enough and if I'm hard enough on myself, I'll gain that spirituality. We don't take traditions or legalism and mix that with Jesus and all of a sudden say that I'm going to put this together and that's somehow going to save me. We don't make that connection. We focus on Jesus, that Christ is our life. And as we think about what it means to focus on that and going deeper, we have this important image. The first thing that Paul tells us in this passage is that when we're Christians, we think differently. That when we're Christians, our thought processes work differently. If you look at these four verses that we see here, he says, "If you've been raised with Christ, you seek the things that are above." Paul gives a clear definition that when we're raised with Christ, when we seek things that are above, we're no longer looking at the world where we live. You know, sometimes we use a phrase, and I understand what we mean by that, but when we're reading Scripture or we're talking about Bible study, we say, well, how does this apply to the real world? How is this going to be fleshed out in the real world? How will, when we leave here, will I be able to go out and handle living in the real world? Paul reminds us here that if we're Christians, we have been raised with Christ. And look at the language here. He says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you have died and you are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. In other words, Paul is saying there is a real world, but that real world is not what we're going to see when we walk through these doors this morning. It's not what we're going to see around us. The real world, the world that's not going to pass away and it's not temporary, is the life that we have with Christ. So when I think about the real world, I'm thinking about what's going to last forever. I'm thinking about my relationship with God, being seated with Christ, and Christ is seated with God, and what that means. And so I'm not focused on what's temporary. He doesn't just say Christ has impacted your life. He doesn't say Christ has changed your life, although those things are true. He says Christ is your life. And so if I've got the book that says, "This is your life," Paul says you open that book up and there could be just one name there. There could be just one person that Christ is your life. Now, obviously, that's going to mean I start living like Christ. Obviously, there are a lot of things that go with that. But he said, as Christians, if we're going to proclaim Christ, we're also going to practice Christianity, that we're going to live like him. And when he is our life, we die to another way of living. In fact, not only does he use this language here to say, you have died, but also in Romans chapter 6, he would talk about our old self being crucified when we become Christians. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, this idea that we have died to the way we used to live. And again, it's not a difficult concept to understand, but it's really hard for us to hold on to. For example, this summer, we're going to watch the Olympics in Rio, and we're going to see a lot of people that will do some incredible and amazing athletic events. And they'll do some things that we could just marvel at. And we say, can you believe that someone could accomplish this? But yet, we all know what it takes to accomplish those kinds of feats. They die to a lot of things in order to become Olympians. There are foods that I like to eat that they don't eat because they're training. There are times when I like to do other things and spend time and free time, and they've dedicated that to training. And it's not just an hour here, an hour there. It's dedication every single day, focused not just for weeks or months, but for years. They die to a lot of other things because there's a goal in front of them that's more important. And I think that gets at the heart of what Paul's saying here. When my mind is what's on things that are above, when my life is Christ, then I'm going to necessarily die to a lot of other things. And maybe, just maybe, in my life, if I'm struggling with something, maybe I need to make sure my focus is where it should be. Because if I'm focused enough on where I need to be, I'm going to be determined to die to these other things. What Paul would call the elemental principles of the world earlier in this book. When Christ, who is our life, appears. And he says, our lives are hidden with Christ. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You thought about what it means to be hidden with Christ? As Christians, our lives aren't hidden. Jesus said that those who followed him, those who wanted to serve him, would be like a city set on a hill. Be salt and light. So we're not hidden. What does it mean for us to be hidden with Christ? It seems what we see here is similar to what Paul would say other places, like when he described being clothed with Christ. Or in Galatians 2 and verse 20, when he'd say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. This idea, I'm clothed with Christ, he lives in me. My life is hidden in Christ. The idea is, if I'm dedicated to him, when people see me, who am I showing them? Who am I pointing them to? I'm pointing them to Christ. I should have my life hidden in him. And there's a security that's there in knowing that I'm hidden with him. And if I'm hidden with him, then when Christ appears, all of a sudden I'm going to appear with him. There's this reciprocity there that I know I'm with Christ. And then when he comes, when he appears, I'll continue to be with him. It's a comforting statement. It's a statement that reminds us we don't look to gather up compliments for ourselves or take glory in ourselves. We look to reflect Christ. The New York Times a few years ago ran a story that I think paints a great picture of what it means to be hidden in Christ. It was a story of something that took place in the 1940s in New York City about one of New York's institutions, Yankee baseball. And some of the baseball stars of that era had gone to serve in the armed forces. And even some famous names had gone off to serve their country. And in July of 1945, many of those had come back. And Joe DiMaggio was one of those, a legendary baseball player. And he decided that before he got back in uniform to play, he wanted to enjoy a day at the ballpark with his son, Joe Jr. And so they went to a Yankees game, and they were sitting there watching, and he was trying to fly under the radar, but people around him recognized him and knew who he was, and pretty soon word began to spread all through the stands. And it wasn't long before people were chanting his name. They were chanting, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio, and it began to spread. And finally, he stood up and just sort of recognized everyone and nodded. And he looked down at his son, Joe Jr., to see if he'd noticed this. Maybe he'd been a little bit impressed. And his son looked at him and said, see, Daddy, everyone here knows me. He was a four-year-old boy. Of course he thought everybody was chanting his name. And so when I think about what it means to be hidden in Christ, I need to realize that if I make an impact on someone, if I make an impression on someone, if I'm able to reach someone, my goal is not that they see me or know my name. My goal is that they'll be looking at someone else. And so there's this idea that Paul shares here that's so powerful. We think differently because we're thinking on what's above. We're hidden with Christ. And then he goes on to help us see how that looks in our everyday life. We don't just think differently, we live differently. This is the part that's very straightforward. Sometimes we think of the book of James in the New Testament as being one of the most straightforward books, and it is. But this passage here is very straightforward. Where Paul says, this is how we live. Look, beginning in verse 5, with what we see here. He says, put to death, therefore. And there's that language again about dying to the old ways of living. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now let's just pause right here and think about these verses. Look at what he's reminding us that we put off as Christians. He says there are going to be difficult physical actions, and he jumps right into the immoral actions that probably in the pagan world would have been seen very differently than they're seen through the eyes of Christ. He deals with sexual sins, which we might not like to talk about. We might not like to think about, and yet Paul's dealing with it and saying, here it is, it's all around you, and this is what we put away. And notice the way he describes those things in verse 5. He says it's idolatry. I think that's worth stopping and thinking about today. It's worth pausing to realize that when we look at sexual immorality in our society, what really that's appealing to is a sense of idolatry, a sense of gratifying physical desires or lustful desires instead of serving God. And any time I put my needs or my desires above serving God, I'm making an idol of whatever it is that's drawing me away. And it's so pervasive all around us. Not just in what we see in movies or television, even in commercials and the appeals that are being made. And when I see something, I need to stop and think, what's that appealing to? Is that appealing to a lustful desire? Is that asking me to put my faith aside and say, you know what, I'm going to entertain this thought, even though I know I'm supposed to have died to that. I'm going to go in this direction, even though I know I'm not supposed to. Now, all of us as human beings are challenged with temptations, and I don't want us to feel guilty about facing temptation. Jesus faced it. I just want to encourage us to be able to step back and to say, what's happening here? Am I being tempted to make an idol out of something? And Paul says one of the ways that can happen is by immorality, by actions that we need to put away. He said, you once walked in these things, but here's the great part about becoming a Christian. You no longer have to be bound by that old lifestyle. When you become a Christian, you can put those things away. And those temptations don't go away overnight. And it's not something that's easy and just snap your fingers and you no longer deal with it. But with God's help, you're walking differently. There are different physical actions. And he even mentions something here that we don't hear a lot about, the wrath of God. Do you know, a few years ago, there was a researcher in Nashville who polled people on specific traits of God. 97% of those surveyed believed that God is forgiving. We know that's true. We see that in Scripture. 96% believe that God is loving. Again, we know that's true. We see that in Scripture. Only 37% believed God is judging, and only 19% believed God punishes those who do wrong. Now, I think that's worth stopping and looking at. You have people who know God is loving and forgiving, and He is, but they're not willing to say that He would pass any kind of judgment or that there would be any sort of a punishment for those who do wrong. But until I understand the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God at sin, I'll never appreciate the forgiveness and the love of God. I've got to understand this to understand this. I've got to have both of those. And Paul says, here's why this is so important. Because it's this kind of disobedience that we encounter when we think about the wrath of God revealed to sin. He says, that's why it's so important to put these things away. And it's not just immoral actions. He said, you also need to talk differently. And he lists anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Don't lie to each other. And then, as we see in the New Testament, Romans, for example, when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, anytime we put away God's commandments, we're lying to ourselves that this is a better way to live. And he says, put that away. Put away this abusive speech. And the imagery here is the idea of taking off one set of clothes and putting on another. That you've become a Christian. And once you've become a Christian, and once you've been washed in the blood, you don't go back and put on those old clothes. If you can imagine what it's like to be working outside, maybe you're working in the yard all day. Maybe you're working outside on the job all day. And you come home and you can just tell, not only are you tired, but you've been sweaty and you feel dirty and filthy. And so, of course, you want to take a shower or a bath. And when you do that, you're going to put on new clothes. You're going to have fresh clothes. You don't go back to what you came in with. And Paul is saying, we don't go back to the life we used to live. We're different now. And so we've put that off. We're going to live differently. There's the challenge, just like understanding what it is that Olympians have died to in order to excel in their field. Paul's pretty clear about what we need to die to. The challenge is living that out. The challenge all of us face. Not only do we talk differently, not only do we live differently, but our lives need to be described differently. Look at what he says in verse 11. As he begins this section saying, here in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul reminds us that when it comes to being in Christ, there are no divisions. He says this idea that things used to be so important to you about where you came, and you would used to look back at where you grew up or the lifestyle you grew up in, and that used to define you. He said, that's not your life in Christ. If someone came in with that book that said, this is your life, and you think at the top it's going to list where you were born, where you grew up, where you came from, once you're in Christ, what it'll say at the top is, Christ is your life. So we don't look at each other the same way. We look at each other as brothers and sisters. No matter where I came from, I am a brother or a sister in Christ, and when I become a Christian, I have equal standing with anyone else in the sight of God. That would have been powerful in the first century world. It would have been powerful for Jewish Christians to understand. It would have been powerful for those who were from other areas that might not have had a great reputation. It would have been powerful for those who were slaves and become Christians, and now they're in the same groups worshiping with those who own slaves and have become Christians. But that distinction in Christ doesn't exist. All stand on equal footing. He said Christ is over all and in all. That's that theme we've seen all the way through. And he says, here's how you live. And if you notice in the passage we read, verses 12 through 14, those words that are used to describe the way we live are also words you could use to describe God. You could very easily describe God as one who is compassionate, kind. When we think about even the patience, the bearing with one another, if forgiving each other, those relate to God. Even the humility and meekness that are mentioned here can be seen in the life of Jesus. We see that reflected in the God that we serve. And so we have different virtues in our lives. And they counteract tendencies that were listed earlier. So earlier Paul said, put away anger. He says, well, put on compassion. Put away wrath. Put on kindness. Put away malice. Put on humility. Put away slander. Put on gentleness. Put away abusive speech. Put on patience. It's as if he's describing how we're supposed to clothe ourselves and to model ourselves after the God that we serve. And then if you look at the final few verses here of this section of Scripture, notice what he says the result of all of this will be. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Why do we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because Christ is our life. And when I live as if Christ is my life, I'm going to be thankful to Him. Many times we look at verses 16 and 17 and we think of that in the context of our worship, specifically our worship and song, which is appropriate. Paul's writing to a congregation here. And so it's good for us to look at that in worship. But I want to remind us of the connection that we see here in the context between how we live and how we worship. We don't need to isolate what we do in worship from how we're living. And so Paul says, if you're living this way, the Word of Christ dwells in you. And if the Word of Christ overflows in me, that it's going to seep out into my life. It works from the inside out. I think that's why Paul spent so much time laying the foundation of who Jesus is. Because he wants us to understand, if I'm going to live a Christian life, it needs to start with changing what's inside me. There has to be some kind of desire here that's going to manifest itself in my actions. Now, in Scripture, we do see examples of people who are motivated by guilt. And guilt was created for a specific purpose from God, to point us back to where we need to be. And so it's not that guilt is a bad thing or even a bad motivator, but at some point I need to be motivated by what's on the inside of me, not what's on the outside of me. If I'm always relying on something external, then I'm not motivated by this love for God that comes from the inside. This love of God that understands Christ is my life. And that when people see me, they don't need to be chanting my name. They need to be pointing to the God that I serve. So this morning, I would challenge us to think that what Paul writes for us here in Colossians 3, this is our life. That we're called to think differently. That we're called to live differently. When we become a Christian, we put on a new set of clothes. We put on a new set of actions and a new lifestyle, a new ideal that we live by. And ultimately, that when people look at us and they say, what is your life? That our life could be described by opening that book and reading the name Jesus and saying, when people see us, hopefully we're pointing them to Him. If you need to come to Jesus this morning, if you need to make Christ your life, Scripture tells us how that can happen. It happens when we decide to turn around, to go a different direction, and not to live the kind of life we have been living, to confess Jesus as Lord and to put Christ on in baptism. When that happens, Scripture tells us Christ is our life. It may be that you need to refocus, that there are some things even in the passage that we've read that have been convicting, and you want to turn your life around. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and worship together.